Right. We are continuing in Matthew. We are up to chapter 27. You're going to want to open your Bibles if you can. We're going to cover 26 verses, so it's a big section this morning. And again, so you have to realize we started Matthew 4 years ago in September. And God has ordained, for those who are like, man, another heavy sermon. I know it's heavy leading up to the crucifixion. Who would have thunk it, right? That God has ordained that each one of you would be here this morning as I preach this text. And so I'm resting on that, and I encourage you to rest on that as well. But so before we jump into the text, let me just kind of get our juices flowing. There are times in our lives when something big happens, when there's this kind of like worldwide event that just is so big and so just iconic that everyone can then look back even years later and say, I knew exactly where I was on that day when I heard the news. Right? You know the kinds of events I'm talking about? These things that really, the whole world, they just echo around the world. And so on January of 2005, we had one such mind-blowing, catastrophic event. One event that just, again, I'm sure all of you can remember the exact place you were when you heard the news that Brad Pitt and Jennifer Aniston were splitting up. I mean, it was devastating, wasn't it? January 2005. Man, what a devastating day, right? Where were you when you heard the news, right? America's sweethearts are sweethearts no more, right? I mean, in light of such a travesty, in light of such an aftermath, we demanded answers. We wanted to know who was responsible for their split, right? We wanted to know who was to blame. Whose fault was it that they were breaking up? I mean, was it Brad's fault? Had he strayed and been unfaithful? Was it Jen's fault? Was she really as difficult to live with as the tabloids would made it out to seem? Or was it Angelina Jolie's fault? I mean, was she really the homewrecker? Was she the one who had assassinated their marriage? We wanted to know, whose fault is it? Who is responsible? We want answers, right? So the point is, humans always need someone to blame. Someone must always be responsible for a great tragedy or an injustice. I mean, your friend gets in a car accident, and after they tell you, that nonsense, yeah, no, everyone was fine, no one was hurt, all right, I don't care about that. Whose fault was it? Right? Who caused the accident? That's the first question that we want to answer. Is just after the cursory, are you okay? All right, did you cause the accident? I got to know. Right? We want to know whose fault it was. Who's responsible? So this desire to know who is responsible, it raises an interesting question with regards to our text this morning. Who was responsible for Jesus' condemnation to die? Who was responsible? Or was it the chief priests and the elders who conspired against Jesus? Was it Judas who actually betrayed Jesus in the garden? Was he responsible? Was it the crowds that clamored for Jesus to be crucified? Was it Pilate who sentenced Jesus to his death? Or was it the soldiers who actually carried out the sentence and crucified Jesus? Who was responsible for Jesus' death? Who was responsible for Jesus' condemnation to die? Who can we blame? Who caused the crucifixion? And with that, we turn to Matthew 27. Again, we're going to go through 26 verses this morning. We're going to break it into kind of two rough sections. So I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 10. This is Matthew 27, 1 through 10. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. Now, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then that which was spoken through the Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Okay, so where are we in our narrative? The Last Supper has been eaten and is over. Jesus has gone to the garden and has been betrayed and arrested. And then he's gone before the Jewish High Council in the court of Caiaphas in the middle of the night, and they have condemned him to death. They want to see Jesus executed, but this was something that only the Romans could do, could order. And so now the Jewish High Council, the chief priests and the elders of the people, they bound Jesus up and they bring him to Pilate, the Roman governor of their region. The sun rises on what will be remembered as Good Friday as they lead Jesus to where Pilate is. They've conspired together. They've gotten their story straight. They've thought about how can we present these accusations to Pilate such that he as a Roman will say, yes, Jesus deserves to die. And then they bring Jesus tied up and bound in chains to Pilate to stand his final trial. Now, with the Jewish trial over and the Roman trial about to begin, Jesus' fate, it would seem, actually is all but secured, that he will be put to death. I mean, for why would Pilate, a Roman, care about some Jewish dispute and put himself on a limb to try and protect this Jewish man? And so Judas sees all this happening. He sees all of this. He realizes that his betrayal is going to lead to Jesus' death. And so at some point, either during the transfer of Jesus or maybe even right after, Judas feels remorse and decides that he needs to go to the Jewish chief priests and elders. And he tries to return the money that they had given him in order to betray Jesus, the 30 coins of silver. Now, Judas is just, he's torn up. Do you feel the weight of Judas's remorse? Do you feel just how crushing the guilt that he must have felt was? I mean, think of a time in your life when you felt guilt over something you had done. And then realize, I mean, what Judas had done was really probably the worst thing a person could do. Just how heavy this guilt must have weighed on him. You see, Judas had led the mob right to Jesus. Judas had betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Judas had turned his back on Jesus and the other disciples. Just like that, all of the fellowship and friendship he had had with these men was gone. Their joint mission was just gone, just like that. His purpose was gone. And now that it is done, Judas regrets what he has done. Judas regrets betraying Jesus. Now, Judas, we want to make clear there's a distinction here. He's not repentant. He's not turning away from his sin to God, but he's remorseful. He feels regret over what he has done, and he tries to make it right then. Judas finds a high council and he tells him, I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood to you. Jesus is innocent. You shouldn't kill him. Judas offers them the money back that they had paid him. See, I'll even give you the money. Just Jesus is innocent. He's not guilty. Here, take it. Take the money back. Take my guilt. Take my responsibility for betraying Jesus. Now, Judas knows that he is at least partially responsible for Jesus' condemnation because of his betrayal. And so again, Judas is trying to atone for his own sins. Judas is trying to make right what he had made wrong. And so he tries to return the money to cleanse his conscience and to make right his own wrong. Judas tries to wash his hands of responsibility, but it was his sins that condemned Jesus to death. Now, the chief priests, they reject Judas's attempt to return the money and to shift blame really fully to them if they choose to carry out Jesus's trial and execution. They reject his attempts to return the money. They say, you did this, Judas. You betrayed Jesus. You deal with this. So Judas, he takes the money and he chucks it at their feet. And he runs out, heartbroken, crushed by what he'd done, heartbroken that they wouldn't allow him to make amends that he couldn't atone for his sins himself. He couldn't make amends for what he had done himself. He couldn't make it right. Judas had hopefully maybe tried to convince the chief priest not to crucify Jesus, but he had failed. And so as every person who tries to atone for their own sins will eventually find out, your own good acts can never fully cover your own bad acts. What you do that is right can never fully atone for what you do that is wrong. Judas's failure to make amends for his sins leaves him consumed by guilt. He has tried to be his own savior, and he has failed. And so he is then left as a man without hope, a man in complete despair. And so Judas goes away alone. He finds a tree, and he hangs himself and dies, committing suicide. This is the weight of a person who tries to save themselves and realizes that they can't. Judas had sinned greatly, but then he tried to absolve himself. Judas looked to himself instead of looking to the one whom he had sinned against. And Judas found his own efforts insufficient and was crushed by the guilt and despair over his own sins. Again, if we remember the last passage in Peter and his despair and him crying in the darkness after his sins, but then as we looked in John and his ultimate restoral of his repentance, of his still looking to Jesus to make right what Peter had made wrong, we see that where Peter had sinned against Jesus, he then ran to Jesus when given the chance. But now Judas has sinned against Jesus and then fled away from Jesus, and this has ultimately caused his own death. The Judas, again, tried to wash his hands of responsibility, but it was his sins that condemned Jesus to death. Now, the chief priests, they gather up the throne coins, and they think and they decide, you know, it wouldn't be right to put this blood money in the treasury. And the ironic thing here is they've condemned an innocent man to death, and that doesn't weigh heavily on them. But to put blood money in the temple treasury, they're like, no, but that we could never do. Right? You can see people with misplaced priorities. This dirty money offends their senses, and so they use the money to buy a field as a burial place for strangers. And it appears Matthew's original readers knew of this field, because Matthew says it's to this reason, for this day, it's still called the Field of Blood, and they call it the Potter's Field. And so we're a little less certain what field this was. It either was the field of a well-known potter in town, or more likely, though, there's a place, a valley, just south of Jerusalem, where there's a clay gathers that people used to go to gather clay for their pots. And no one lived there. And so it seems like that's probably the place that this money was used to buy, then, as a really an kind of anonymous graveyard for strangers. And Matthew is, okay, wait a minute, why does that matter, right? Matthew shows us that even this detail of this blood money being used to buy this field actually fulfills Old Testament scripture about the Messiah. In Matthew, he stitches together a mosaic of scriptural motifs from Jeremiah 18, 19, and 32, and Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. And he says in verses 9 and 10, this which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So even in this detail, as Matthew has shown us again and again and again, that even as it is man's sins that are driving this narrative forward, that God is still sovereignly in control, bringing about salvation for those sinners. So we see this detail. In the midst of man's sins, God is still able to sovereignly work out mankind's salvation, and praise God for that. So the chief priests, they try to pass along the blood money, trying again to absolve themselves of their guilt. The chief priests then try to wash their own hands of responsibility, but it was their sins that condemned Jesus to death. So both Judas and the chief priests are partly responsible for Jesus' condemnation to die, but are they the only ones? The narrative shifts back to Jesus now as he stands before Pilate. So we'll go over this next, the second section, piece by piece, starting with a verse, Matthew 27, 11 through 14. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him regarding even a single charge. And so the governor was quite amazed. Now Jesus is brought before Pilate, and Pilate doesn't really know what to do with him. He asks him, "Is this true? Are you actually king of the Jews? Is this true?" Now for Pilate, you know, who's the Roman governor, there's no king but the emperor. There's no king but the Roman emperor. For Jesus to be declared king of the Jews sounds kind of like a revolution, right? Now, Pilate's main job as governor of Judea and Samaria was to govern the people well, to keep the peace in such a way that they do not revolt against the Roman Empire. And so to now hear of this king who's raised himself up, who's possibly maybe going to start a revolt, this is serious for Pilate. Pilate must take this seriously. But at the same time, he doesn't want to kill an innocent man. Now, the chief priests and the elders, they bring their many accusations against Jesus, seeking his condemnation to death before Pilate. And as the list of alleged sins grows longer and longer and longer, Jesus doesn't say anything. Jesus doesn't even respond a word. Like a lamb being led to the slaughter, he didn't open his mouth. And Pilate's just flabbergasted. Again, imagine you were on trial and people are saying lies about you. People are saying, bringing accusations against you. And if you're convicted of this, you're going to die. And everything they're saying is not true. Don't you think at some point, if you wanted this to stop, that you would speak up? If you wanted this to end, that you would defend yourself and say, "No, that's not true." But Jesus doesn't say anything at all. And as these venomous lies are spoken about him, he doesn't answer a single word. And Pilate doesn't understand, why won't Jesus defend himself? The text continues in verses 15 through 23. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At this time, they were holding a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, these Jewish religious leaders had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they yelled out, "Barabbas! We want Barabbas!" Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has this man done?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now Pilate doesn't feel that Jesus is as guilty as the chief priests make him out to be. It doesn't make sense. It seems that they're envious of the power and influence that Jesus had over the Jewish people, and the Jewish religious leaders are envious of Jesus. Pilate's own wife has a dream, maybe a visitation message from God himself, that he shouldn't condemn Jesus, and she tells him as so. What is Pilate to do? Pilate thinks he finds a loophole. If the Jewish leaders are upset that Jesus has the support of the people, then maybe it's the people who can get Pilate and Jesus out of this mess. It's possible and even probable that Pilate was pretty well informed about what was going on in Jerusalem at this time, so it makes sense that he had heard about Jesus entering the city a week before riding on a donkey and hailed as a king. It would make sense that Pilate would have heard that there was commotion in the temple, that this man, Jesus, had driven out the money changers, and that the Jewish leaders were upset at what he was doing. Maybe Pilate was well informed, and so he thought, you know, the crowd seemed to respond well to this man. Maybe they'll let him go. Now, what Pilate didn't anticipate, and what maybe you've heard a sermon, you know, talking about the same crowd that hailed Jesus as king, condemned him to death. That's not actually scripturally supported. I heard a sermon like that once, and that just, again, it shows Pilate's really misunderstanding here, that as Jesus is entering the city, he's traveling with the sojourners, probably many Galileans, and this northern Jewish man, Jesus, it would make sense then, the Galilean Jesus would be hailed and well-received by the Galileans. But yet on this day, as we have the trial, it was most likely southern Jews from Jerusalem. Now, the chief priests and the elders had the ear of this crowd. The crowd on Palm Sunday had hailed Jesus as king, but that was likely a very, very different crowd than this crowd on the morning of Good Friday. Pilate misses this. He says, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you? Barabbas the bandit or Jesus the Messiah?" What Jewish crowd would choose a bandit over the Messiah? But yet they yell, "Give us Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Release to us Barabbas." Pilate asks, What then shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him, kill him, execute him. Do justice to this man. Crucify him. Again, this doesn't make sense to Pilate. He thinks, what evil has he done? These accusations, it doesn't make sense. The crowd works themselves up to into a frenzy, though, as people yell and clamor and shake their fists and yell, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" The text continues, verses 24 through 26. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Remember, Pilate's main job is to keep the peace, and now he's on the verge of a riot. It no longer matters whether or not Jesus is guilty. Pilate needs to act, and act quickly before the crowd gets out of control and riots. And Pilate, he takes a basin of water, he puts his hands in them, and he washes them in front of the people, saying, "I don't believe this man is innocent, but if you all want him dead so much as he's one of your own, we will crucify him, but that's on you." Pilate is like Judas and the chief priest before him. Pilate tried to wash his hands of responsibility, but it was his sins that condemned Jesus to death. The crowd doesn't try to avoid responsibility. They must have been convinced that Jesus actually was a blasphemer. That's the only reason why they would accept responsibility. They say, "No, he is deserving of death. We're so sure of it that we'll even take responsibility and even say that our children will take responsibility for his death." This crowd believed their religious leaders that Jesus was a phony, a heretic, and so they accept the responsibility. They say, "We believe this man is guilty. We will take responsibility. You can blame it on us, Pilate." The crowd does not try to wash their hands of responsibility. They're wrong in that they were responsible. They're wrong in why they're responsible, because it was their sins that condemned Jesus to death. That's as far as we'll go in the text today. Next week we'll look at the crucifixion. But there you have it. I mean, who was responsible for Jesus' condemnation to death? We see the crowd has accepted responsibility, but they were wrong in why they were responsible. They thought Jesus was a blasphemer and that it was his fault that he should die. They didn't realize that it was their own sins that condemned Jesus to death. Judas, the chief priests, and Pilate all tried to wash their hands of responsibility, but it was their sins too that condemned Jesus to death. So who is responsible for Jesus' condemnation to die? everyone we have encountered in the text, except for Jesus, the man actually condemned to die. It is everyone else's responsibility. They are all guilty. They are all responsible for his condemnation. If we want to point fingers, we can point those fingers at every other person besides Jesus that we see in the text this morning. But the problem with pointing fingers, you know, it's a the classic trick. The joke is, you know, you point a finger at someone as you have three fingers pointing back at you. And so as we point fingers to these people in the text and their sins and what they've done, we must remember that we too are sinners. Just as we sang in the song, it was my sin that held Jesus up on that cross. It was my sins and it was your sins that condemned Jesus to his death. We who are sinners are responsible for Jesus' condemnation to die. He is condemned to die before holy God because of our sins. We really aren't that different from the chief priests, from Judas, or from Pilate. We too are hand washers. We too try to conveniently forget our responsibility or forget the sin that is still in our lives. We too try to wash our hands of our responsibility in many ways. We do this with religion. You feel guilty about your sins? If I just, you know, do these acts or read this text or do this prayer, then I can atone for my sins. I can add to the work of Jesus. If I just serve a little bit more, if I just pray a little bit more, if I just give a little bit more, I can clear my own name, right? And we try to wash our own hands with religion sometimes. Instead of doing our spiritual exercises to be with God and to grow in our relationship with him, to grow in our receiving of his grace and his love, sometimes our religious exercises become about us trying to earn our salvation and wash our hands of our guilt. We too can try to wash our own hands of responsibility by blame shifting. I'm this way because of my parents. I'm this way because of what's happened to me. I'm this way because of my suffering. If I wasn't, God, if you just remove the suffering from my life, I wouldn't have this sinful attitude in my life. Or I wouldn't be condemning towards others. We too are hand washers, trying to wash our hands of our guilt and our responsibility. We too try to wash our hands of responsibility. But it is our sins that condemn Jesus to death. There's not a one of us that can wash our own hands apart from Jesus' death. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is only one person who can truly wash your hands and your heart. The fact is that we are all responsible for Jesus' condemnation to die. It is our sins that are responsible, that made it necessary for Jesus to go to the cross so that he could die, so that we might live. Because of his death, Jesus offers true forgiveness, true cleansing, true washing to each and every person because of his death. A true repentance, therefore, starts with us acknowledging our sins. And again, this isn't about bringing up everything in the past this morning. This is about saying, okay, God, what are the sins that are still in my life? What are the sins that I haven't repented of yet? What are the ways that what are not only the things that I've done that are wrong, but what are the good things that I've done, but for wrong reasons? The good things I've done to try and wash my own hands, to try and wash my own self. God, I repent of those things too, and trust fully and only in the cross. So true repentance requires that you first acknowledge your sins and you acknowledge that you can't save yourself before a holy God. And then true forgiveness requires placing your faith fully in Christ and in Christ alone, not in yourself. But look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Trust in Jesus. Look to the cross where your sins were paid for in full. Confess your sins to Jesus this morning. Again, as we're about to take communion, before we take communion, I always encourage you, think through, Lord, what are the unrepentant sins in my heart? I confess those to you. I trust fully in Jesus and in Jesus alone. So this morning, repent of your sins, turn away from trying to save yourself, and trust fully in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then receive God's free gift of forgiveness through faith, and receive then the full restoral of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And next week, we will arrive at the crucifixion. We'll see Jesus' actual death for our sins. But this morning, for now, as we turn to the Lord's table, it's time to acknowledge our sins today. Our sins and our responsibility then, that we condemn Jesus to death because of the sin in our lives, but that he died willingly so that we might live. I leave you with 1 John 1:8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We all have sinned. All of us, our hands are dirty. They all need washing, but thankfully, even though we cannot wash ourselves, Christ's blood can wash each and every one of us. Praise be to God. Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you for this morning.